Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Let's open God's Word now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying the gospel. Gospel is the good news of what Christ has done for sinners like you and I. We have good news because of his finished work on the cross. And over the last few weeks, I hope I've convinced you of our need as a people to be continually reminded of this gospel, to be reminded of its truth, to be reminded of gospel doctrine, to be reminded of how the gospel shapes not just our eternal future, but our present life today, and how it shapes our identity as a people, and how it should fuel our activity as a people. Well, today we're going to continue to study the gospel, but we're going to see a shift from that gospel doctrine, which shapes our identity and our understanding of salvation, to what the gospel creates, and that is a culture. And we see something of that here in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles open, just follow along as I read from the text. Acts chapter 2, and I'll start reading in verse 41, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. I'll give you a little bit of context for where we are. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read this: "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is God's word. Would you pray with me before we study it together? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder of this gospel reality that we live in. And we thank you for the pictures we see here, this representation from our brothers and sisters from the past, and what the gospel did in their lives. It didn't just change their minds. It didn't just change their understanding of your love. It changed everything. Their entire lives were being shaped by the reality of the good news of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so, Father, as a people, we need to be reminded of this. And as a church, we need to come back to this, and we need to see it again and again, because it's easy for our hearts, it's easy for our minds to shift away from that true gospel focus to other things, maybe really important things, but maybe not the things that are of first importance, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15. And so, Lord, this morning, would you teach us, would you remind us, would you stir our hearts again, and would you give us a picture, give us a vision in our heart from this text of what the gospel culture can look like and should look like, and help us to understand our place within that. Lord, we need you, so have your way with us and accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In his encounter with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, you remember that story? In that encounter, Jesus showed a type of compassion that was uncommon for people living in the legalistic culture of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they wanted to stone the woman, right? They wanted to throw the book at her. But Jesus offered her something different. He offered her grace, and along with that grace, he offered her an opportunity to experience a different type of culture, what I'll call a gospel culture. You see, what we believe about God has a way of shaping the way that we live. If we believe God to be an unforgiving and graceless being, then we will end up a lot like the Pharisees, throwing stones at every sinner we meet. But if we take God at his word, that he is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love for those who love him, then we will be quick to show grace and mercy and love to the people we meet in this life. And there's a fine line between that gospel culture and that legalistic culture. And many of us have experienced that legalistic culture in our lives and even in our churches. You see, when Jesus interacted with that woman, he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more." So he addressed her sin, but he addressed her sin with patience and mercy and compassion. And he encouraged her to go forward in a new life that was free from that sin. What Jesus was showing her was a culture shaped by the gospel. If we believe the gospel in our hearts, if the gospel is what is proclaimed in our pulpits, then we should be the kind of people and the kind of church that allows the gospel to shape how we live, how we treat others, and the way we live life as a whole. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards about this interplay. He says, "Spiritual pride tends to speak of other people's sins with bitterness and an air of contempt. The proud person is apt to find fault with other believers and to be quick to note their deficiencies. But the humble Christian has so much to do at home. He sees so much evil in his own heart, and he's so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with other people's hearts. He is apt to esteem others better than himself." Brothers and sisters, it is possible to have the gospel in our pulpit, but to create a culture in our church that is void of that same gospel love and humility, and when this happens, we are rightly hypocrites. But here in Acts chapter 2, we see what it looks like when gospel doctrine gives rise to a gospel culture. This church embraced each other like a family. They believed the gospel together, they learned scripture together, they broke bread together, they prayed together, they fellowshiped together. Their lives became absolutely intertwined in every way. To these believers, the church wasn't just a place that they visited on Sunday. It was a family they belonged to. And this morning, as we study this text together, I want us to learn three things that the gospel creates in this culture. Three things. Two of them are going to be some theological background. And then the last one is we're going to see this text together. So let's take a little bit of a journey. The first thing that the gospel creates is a new temple. A new temple. In Acts chapter 2, we're seeing the realization of one of the promises that Jesus made. Jesus told his disciples, right before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that they were going to receive power from God to fuel their mission. And that power came in the person of the Holy Spirit, who earlier in this chapter, in Acts chapter 2, earlier in this chapter, the Holy Spirit quite literally blew into Christ's followers like a mighty rushing wind. So if you haven't read that story in a while, you can go back and you can see it. But this is the day of Pentecost. And the disciples were together. They were in the upper room. They were praying together. And in the morning time, the wind began to blow. And it wasn't just a normal wind. It was something from God. And the promise of God was realized when the Spirit of God fell upon the people of God. And this wind was so prominent that it didn't just affect the disciples, the city, the people began to see what was going on, and they ran out to find out what was happening. And they realized that it wasn't a tornado, it wasn't a sandstorm. What they saw after they heard that wind was they saw a group of men, uneducated men, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there was something very different and unique about their preaching. These men were speaking in their normal tongue, but their audience, people who were from all over the world, they were hearing the message of Jesus in their own language. And this caused a lot of confusion. People were trying to figure out what is going on here. And Peter stood up and he explained what was going on. He assured everyone that, because there was some confusion, and he said, "Look, we're not drunk. I know it's 9 a.m., but we're not drunk. What's happened here is God has fulfilled a promise that he made through the prophets." He quoted from the prophet Joel about Yahweh's promise to one day pour out his spirit on all flesh. And then he quoted David, King David, and he pointed out that what was happening was connected to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. These men in Jerusalem would have been very familiar with that name. They would have understood a little bit about that. But Peter on this day reminds them Jesus was not just a mere man. Yes, he was from Nazareth, but he was not a mere man. He was the one and only Son of God, the unique Son of God, whom they crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah that we've been longing for. He was Lord, and Peter preached the gospel to thousands of men, and thousands believed on this day. And I always like to point this out because it's just one of those things in the story that if you don't think about it, it just flies right by. But just a month prior to this, just 40 days prior to this, Peter had an opportunity in the midst of the trial that was going on in Jesus' life. He had an opportunity to stand up and to declare, yes, I am a follower of Christ. Yes, I stand with Jesus. But he didn't do that. He was so fearful on that night that he denied Jesus three times. But on this day, he is so bold and so fearless that he stands up at 9 a.m. in the middle of Jerusalem and he preaches the gospel to all these Jewish men. And the question is, well, what happened? What was the difference in Peter on this day? And the difference is that Peter and all the rest of the disciples of Christ were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't sound like a really earth-shattering phrase to you, but to these men, it was. We're accustomed to this language. And because we're accustomed to the language of being filled with the Spirit of God, we don't really understand just how much of a game changer this was. You see, like me, many of you were brought up in churches that used non-biblical language to explain certain things, like the language of asking Jesus into your heart, right? Well, that's not biblical terminology. This language is a childlike attempt at conveying a massive biblical reality that the Spirit of God does indeed dwell in the hearts of His people. He dwells within us. And it hasn't always been this way. The New Testament reality is only possible because of the gospel. Let me explain what I'm talking about. A little bit of a history lesson. I want you to think back to the beginning. I want you to think back to the beginning of the book. Think back to the garden, where God's dwelling place was with Adam and Eve in the garden. God actually dwelled among them. He would walk with them in the cool of the day. He would come into the garden. He would fellowship with Adam and Eve. And then sin entered into humanity, entered into the world. And what happens from that point is that God separates man from himself. Man does not have that intimate fellowship with God after that point. Adam and Eve were exiled. They were forced out of God's presence, forced to dwell away from God. But even from the beginning, it was God's plan to have that kind of relationship with his people. And so God established a new way for his people to come back into fellowship with him. And this way called for a sacrificial system. It called for an elaborate structure of priests. It required the construction of a tabernacle or a temple. And once all of these things were in place and they were consecrated, then the Bible tells us that God came down and he rested in the midst of his people, but he dwelled within the tabernacle, the temple structure. And only certain people and only certain times of the year could they come into the actual presence of God. That was the system that the Old Testament tells us about. And throughout the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God wasn't in man, but in the tabernacle and temple. Does that make sense? Okay. But even this wasn't God's final plan. Through those prophets, especially the prophet Joel, which Peter quotes here in Acts chapter 2, through the prophet Joel, God made a promise that one day his Spirit would not simply dwell in that earthly temple, but his Spirit would dwell in his people. The Spirit of God would no longer be confined to the temple and the anointed priests, but all who believe in Jesus, all who've been changed and born again by the power of God, would have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is all of that history and all of those promises coming to fruition. Acts chapter 2 represents a massive shift in how God dwells among his people. And there's also a shift in the language. In the Old Testament, we would understand the temple, the tabernacle, to be this structure. But in the New Testament, the believers begin to talk about us being the temple of God. The Old Testament temple was the place of God's dwelling on earth, but now that Christ has come, the dwelling place of God is with man, with the church. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "For we are the temple of the living God." We. "And I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people," God says. So we're experiencing something that they were experiencing for the very first time. So listen, Christian brother, sister, the Spirit of God is in you. He is in all of us. He compels us and he convicts us and he comforts us and he stirs our heart and he gives us gifts for service and he leads us into a life of love and faithfulness that reflects the love and faithfulness that God has for us. And we are experiencing this in part right now. We will experience it in full in the future. In Revelation 21, we read this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God.'" And here's the verses that we know so well. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." There's a trajectory that we are on as the people of God with this reality coming to fruition on Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. And we are experiencing it in part, but the dwelling place of God is with us. And the future reality is more full than we can imagine. He resides with us. And that means so much more than the fact that we just are these individual Christians all on our individual little spiritual journeys. God is with us, not just when we gather together, but also when we scatter as the people of God. And the Spirit that is moving in us in all of those different ways I mentioned earlier, convicting us and compelling us and gifting us, he's still with us. And he wants us to utilize the power that he gives us to create a family, a gospel culture. See, the first thing that the gospel creates is a new temple, and we are that temple. There's more. The gospel has also now become the unifying message for all of humanity. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "You're going to be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth." He told them, "You're going to take that message of the gospel and you're going to proclaim it to the ends of the earth." And when we hear that language, one of the first things that probably pops into our minds is missions. We're talking about taking the gospel on the road, right? And that's fine. That's a really good way for us to think, but that's not all that is going on here. This language represents another massive shift in the narrative of Scripture. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is going to unite a people from among the nations of the world, not just among the Jews, but from among all of the nations. He's going to bring together into this unified family people who are separated because of ethnicity, separated because of borders, separated as enemies, strangers, aliens, all of the language that the New Testament uses. And this too has some roots in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel? Do you remember that story? Let your minds kind of go back to that story for a few minutes. At the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, this is the last time that we see all of mankind united under one banner. The problem was that they were united under a banner that represented man's plan, man's purpose, and man's strength. And God came down and he confused our language. Because if left to ourselves, we would not cease to build monuments of human idolatry. And we still do that, by the way. The nations of the world are still doing that. If left to ourselves, we would never do enough or build enough or accomplish enough to cover the guilt of our rebellion against our Creator. And so the curse at Babel, the separation of peoples, what resulted there was the people that were once together are now separated. New languages, new tribes, new peoples, completely. But in Acts chapter 2, we see that beginning to be reversed, right? I need you to see that in the text. These people who were separated from one another, having different languages, not able to come together to accomplish their God-ordained purpose now in Christ, and because of the gospel, they are brought together and they're hearing the gospel message in their own language. Those people who were once scattered and divided are now coming together to hear the message of Christ in their own tongue. They heard the message, they believed the message, and by the end of the day, they were no longer a divided people. They were a united family. Not under the banner of human achievement, but now under the banner of the love of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God's grace has become the unifying message for all the world. And this too is just a glimpse of what is to come. Because Jesus tells us that in the end, when time is complete and he calls us all together, what is going to be surrounding his throne but people from every tribe and tongue and language, right? So what God has begun to do in Acts chapter 2, he's still doing with us today, and he will bring it to fulfillment, and it's all because of this gospel. The gospel creates a new temple. The gospel is now the unifying message for humanity. And here's what this means, just in part. This is what this means. It means that you are part of something so much bigger than your own individual walk with the Lord. Our hyper-individualized American style of Christianity really has a hard time finding any bearing in Scripture. We like to compartmentalize our lives. We like to live our lives on our own, and the Scriptures just keep showing us, no, we've been called together. We've been called into one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, like we read earlier. And the Scriptures are helping us to see this. You have become, as a believer in Christ, part of God's global plan to expand the boundaries of his dwelling place through you and through the gospel you believe and proclaim. Peter says that we are all like living stones, but we're being brought together to build a temple for God. So the gospel creates a new temple. The gospel has become the unifying message for humanity. And now that we have some theological background, let's go back to Acts 2 and let's look at it more closely to see in action how this gospel culture is formed. The gospel creates a new family. These people in Acts 2 began the day divided because of language, divided over theology, divided in their relationships and their way of life, but the day ended very differently than it began. By the end of the chapter, they've been transformed, and this new gospel-fueled culture has taken root. And if you look at verse 42, it says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So this community is marked by a new theology, the apostles' teaching. It's marked by a new practice, the fellowship. It's marked by a new menu. They're breaking bread together. And then it's marked by a new language, the language of prayer. These four areas summarize the fruits of the gospel within the early church. And we shouldn't see these things as powerless relics of the church in the past. We should see them as pillars that we should be striving to establish in our lives today as well. By the way, do you see that phrase, "they devoted themselves to," at the beginning in verse 42? It's an interesting phrase. It carries the idea that they were continually devoting themselves to these things. It could be read that way. They were continually, it's an ongoing practice. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. And here's the point. This wasn't just something they did one time or occasionally. This had become a whole new way of life. Whole new culture is being shaped by the fact that they are now in Christ. Now let's take these phrases together. Number one, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, it's like we are to go into all the world, make disciples of the nations, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. And that's what the apostles are doing. They are making sure to root this early church in a very particular body of theological instruction. These new believers were being taught the word of Christ, and they were being changed by it. And for us today, nothing has changed. That's what we are to do. As the blood-bought people of God, the ground of our understanding remains the word of God. Faithful biblical instruction is a critical part of what we do together as a church. It is a critical component to our unity as the people of God because we're all studying the same word, the same truth, the same instruction, The same conviction comes on our hearts. We're looking at the apostles' teaching in full, right? That's who we are as a people, as a body, as a church. It's not that we just randomly pick and choose different thoughts and ideas that come out of the Word. No, the world. We're devoted to the Word of God in this way. And the scope of our teaching here at Cornerstone, it's going to range from Old Testament to New Testament. There are going to be little theological series that we do generally in between. But we want to teach from Genesis to Revelation with one theme in mind, and that's the heart of the Bible, which is the central message of the gospel, because this message is our unifying narrative. So gospel doctrine is not something we take for granted. Gospel doctrine is not something that I nor any of our teachers assume that you already know enough about. We need to come back to it over and over again. And as we teach through the scriptures, we make point to speak that gospel truth. Gospel doctrine is not something that we outgrow or move on from. Gospel doctrine is not something that we must just say every now and then. It's something that we are committed to proclaiming over and over again, even to people who already believe it. But this word is what we are continually devoting ourselves to as the people of God. And that's not all we see here. They were also devoted to the fellowship. Do you see that there? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. I would have just said, and to fellowship, but there's something else about this word that we need to kind of think about for a minute. When you see the word fellowship, and you are in a Baptist church, so it's okay to think this way. When you see the word fellowship, generally we probably think that it involves sitting around a table eating food, right? We're going to have a fellowship. It's going to be a meal. Well, the word fellowship means so much more than that. It's the actual Greek word koinonia. And yes, it does roughly translate to fellowship, but it's not just talking about an occasional social activity around food. It's really talking about a new family relationship that encompasses all of life. The NEB translates koinonia here more literally as the sharing of a common life. But what does that look like? Well, there are some ways that we can learn from the New Testament about how this word is used to understand what the fellowship is that we're devoting ourselves to. So it describes gospel relationships right here in Acts chapter 2. These new believers have begun to relate to one another in a very important way. In verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together. They had all things in common." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And then day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. This is something of a new relationship forged by gospel realities. And it's causing these people to care very deeply about people that they didn't care very deeply about just a few days before. When's the last time you sold a possession in order to help a brother or sister in need? Now, maybe you don't have to do that. Maybe you've got enough in your accounts that you can do that. But you've got to recognize this is very different than just a casual relationship. This is a family-like relationship. And yes, they were eating together, so us Baptists can feel okay about that. But they were worshiping together. They were praying together. They were studying the scriptures together. They did life together, and they were devoted to this. Their lives have become intertwined because the gospel calls us into these type of relationships with one another. And I want you to just pause and think for a minute. How many people within this fellowship do you have these kind of relationships with? Those kind of deep, lasting relationships. Those kind of relationships where you bear their burdens, even when it comes to finances. This is what we've been called to. And this is what a gospel culture looks like. Culture can be defined as the ideas and the practices and the arts and all of the things that flow out from a common people when they come together. Well, what does gospel culture produce? Well, it produces this family devotion to one another, this constant caring for each other, preferring one another over one's self. It describes gospel relationships. And that's not all. It describes gospel partnership. I'm still thinking about that word koinonia. Another use for that term is the idea of partnership. And partnership has a little bit of a different idea behind it than fellowship. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul uses this term not to talk about the relationship so much as the partnership that we share in. He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is koinonia. He's talking to a group of people who are sharing with him in the ministry of the word. As Christians, we share a common mission. A common mission. We aren't just friends hanging out together. We are a community in action together. Our goal is the glory of God, and the bold proclamation of the gospel serves to that end. It also describes sharing. And there are several different ways that koinonia is used to explain how and what we share with one another. In Galatians 6, we see that the church shares the word with one another. And the word that's used there to describe that is koinonia. When we come together, we have more to offer each other than conversations about sports and weather and work. We have the living word of God, and we're called to fellowship around the word and encourage one another in the word. We also share material possessions with one another. We see that in Acts chapter 2. We also see it in Romans 12, 13. Here's what it says. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. That word contribute there is koinonia. We also share spiritual gifts with one another for the building up of the church. You can read about that in Romans 12, which we'll look at next week, in Ephesians chapter 4. So fellowship according to the New Testament is not an occasional church event that involves food. It is the summary of a new way of life, a new gospel culture. It's not just something we do, it's something that we are. It's the sharing of a common life because of our common faith in Christ. And so brothers and sisters, can we grow in making this more a part of our corporate DNA? I think absolutely we can. I think absolutely we should. To care for one another, to share with one another, to partner with one another, to do all of this for one another and with one another. And in order for us to do that, we're going to have to consider how we might put aside some of our own individual preferences in order to make room for our Christian brothers and sisters who might think a little differently or have different gifts than us. We share a core gospel doctrine, but there's so much more we can share. And I'm quite positive that just because these believers in Acts 2, when they came to know Christ, I'm quite sure that all of those differences were still there. They didn't all of a sudden become completely uniform. Unity does not require uniformity. We don't have to be the same. In fact, it's part of the beauty of God's plan for us. We're not all the same, but we all trust and devote ourselves to the same gospel truth. And the same gospel culture. Another thing that the disciples were doing here, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, they were devoting themselves to fellowship, but they're also devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now we're talking about food, right? Now, New Testament scholars tend to go back and forth over what this means. It certainly means that early Christians were eating meals together. We see this terminology, this phrase in verse 42 and verse 46, but many, like myself, believe that this is also evidence of the Lord's Supper being a key component to the regular gathering of the church. And what is the Lord's Supper? It's when we come together as the people of God to worship the Lord, we are devoting ourselves to remembering and celebrating the death of Christ as the means of our freedom from bondage to sin. Right? So it's just another way for us to tangibly, visibly declare the gospel and our trust in the gospel with one another. So these early believers, let me just come back to this. These early believers did not see the gospel as elementary teaching that they needed to graduate from, but it was the fuel that sustained their life of faith. It's the backbone of the gospel community. And then finally, it says that they were devoting themselves to prayer. The church is a community at prayer. They prayed together in the temple. They prayed in each other's homes. They prayed, as we learn in the rest of the New Testament, they prayed together in prison. They prayed out in the community. This is a cultural marker for us as the people of God that we are devoted to prayer. This is a gospel community devoting themselves to prayer, not because there's power in our words, but because there's power in the one to whom we pray. who's filled with love for his people. Our prayers are a continual confession of our inability and our continual dependence upon God. It is praise, it is confession, it is adoration, it is petition, and it flows from our restored relationship with God that's made secure by the gospel. So it just keeps coming back to that reality. So what is all this about? Let me conclude this. What is all of this about? I want you to see, I want us to see, that the gospel that you believe does more than just set the trajectory for your own personal eternity. It changes everything about us. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes who you are. It changes the family to whom you belong. Gospel doctrine gives birth to gospel culture. And look, I understand it. For those of you who are kind of wondering why we're doing this, every 5 years, I've been here 14 years as the pastor for this church, and every couple of years, every 3 to 5 years, I've come back and done a series on the gospel in different focus points along the way. And the reason for that is what we've been studying, that we need to be reminded of the gospel. And so those of you who've been here since 2010, you've heard this stuff for years, but some of you who've just come in the last few years, this is new to you. Maybe not new completely, but maybe new for me. And for some of us who've never learned to think this way, this sermon may be a bit intimidating because the idea of opening up your life to others within the congregation is a bit frightening, especially if you've had really bad experiences in other churches. But this is what the gospel is calling us to. And that means that we're going to have to humble ourselves. That means we're going to have to look at one another as what we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel is this message that doesn't have class tiers to it, right? There's not the low-level gospel people and then the high-level gospel people. No, the gospel brings every single one of us to the same position on our knees before Christ, crying out for his mercy and grace. We're all empty-handed sinners. That's who we are. That's what we are. We're all recovering hypocrites. We all need his grace every day. And yes, that means there are going to be times where even the most mature among us need to be confronted by some way that we've strayed away from these gospel realities. But this is what God is calling us to. And maybe that means that there are things in your life that you don't want others to know about. I get that. And maybe that means that there are things in other people's lives that you don't want to know about because then you'll have to help them with that. I understand that too. And there's probably a little bit of both in all of this, right? But this is what God has made us for. He's made us to live in community with one another, not as perfect people, but as imperfect people being conformed to the image of Christ together. And we're supposed to live our lives together in such a way that we reflect the goodness and love and grace of God. The truth is that what we are projecting to other people is that sin has made a mess of all of this, but the gospel has come in and it's realigning us, it's reshaping us, both our lives and our relationships. Peter describes the church this way. He says, you are a chosen race. This reflects the fact that we're not an accident. God had this plan from the beginning. You're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what we are. We are proclaiming this. And then he says this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So brother, sister, learn to see yourself and one another not as a collection of loosely related people who are all on an individual spiritual journey. We are a church. We are an assembly of believers. We are a community. We are a family that has been formed by our common faith in Christ, and we've been called together to share in this common life in Christ because we are God's people. May God bless us to be the kind of gospel culture that we see reflected in his word. Let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you for these truths that we see, and I thank you for confronting us over and over again. You're not done with us. You still have a purpose and a plan in our lives, and you're still working on us. So let us recognize that, and where we need to repent of not loving our brothers and sisters and sharing life with our brothers and sisters in the right way, Lord, would you reshape us and realign us and draw us back to that purpose? Because we as a church have a calling, and that calling is to reflect the goodness of God. It's to proclaim the truth of God. It's to display the love of God, even in how we love one another. So would you call us to that again and remind us of who we are? And Father, for those among us who don't really understand this gospel, or maybe they're still thinking about this, they've never come to a place and been confronted with that, or maybe they're just being confronted with it today in a very powerful way. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts to receive your grace and mercy, that you would cause them to be born again by the power of the Spirit, and that you would draw them into this community so that they could be one of those stones that you've shaped and fashioned to be building your spiritual temple here on earth. Lord, we love you and thank you. We pray your blessings upon us as a people as we go forward. Would you build in us this gospel culture that we see in the text? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.